Good to see everyone this evening. This evening we're going to be discussing a subject that I have titled Some Identifying Marks of the Lord's Church. And I have specifically chosen this title in a very deliberate fashion, worded it the way that I worded it for a specific purpose. First of all, the word some there. It indicates that we're not going to be able to cover all of them. I don't know that it's necessarily possible for us to characterize, or without making a mistake, leaving something out or mischaracterizing in some way, every identifying mark of the Lord's church. So we're going to talk about a few, just about four in our lesson this evening. The second thing I want to emphasize is the phraseology that I used in this text I think is important. Identifying marks of the Lord's church. And it is a lesson that you most probably, if you're a member of the Lord's church, have heard before. Typically, it is titled Identifying Marks of the Church of Christ. There's a problem with that. Not that that's in any way inaccurate, but when individuals hear the phrase Church of Christ today, they have a very different picture from what we're actually going to be talking about. And as such, it can add to some confusion. So I want to, since the majority of those who are here this evening are members of the Lord's church, members of this particular congregation, to consider these things as you seek to share the truth with those who are in the religious world on this particular matter. I'm afraid that even in the Lord's church, that there is a liberal, an institutional, a denominational view that exists of the Lord's church. There are a number of reasons for this. One is because there are many churches of Christ that exist and have existed for the past several decades who have espoused a very institutional view of the church. And that has skewed the thinking and the mindset of some with regard to what the Lord's church actually is and what the phrase means when we say the church of Christ. And that became very obvious to me just recently with regard to a number of interactions that I have had with Christians who are in other parts of the world, specifically in India and in the Philippines. A number of occasions I've had to interact with them on the social media. That's the easiest way to be able to talk and to visit with individuals in those far-flung locales. But what I found that a number of my Facebook friends that are from those particular locations, they are using terminology that I am not comfortable with. For example, there are a number of them that have the word Church of Christ or the letter C of C in their name on Facebook. It is an identification that they make. Now, we are told in Scripture that the name that we have been given, this new name under heaven, is Christian. And that is how we are to identify ourselves. We are disciples of Christ. We are Christians. We are not Church of Christers. And yet, I think that there is an eagerness on the part of some to identify themselves. They say, I am Church of Christ, rather than saying, I am a Christian. There's one young lady on Facebook that had a shirt that she was wearing. It was her profile picture, and it said, I heart Church of Christ. I love Church of Christ. Wasn't I love the Church of Christ. I love Church of Christ, capital C. Rather than saying, I love Jesus Christ, she was saying, I love Church of Christ. And there are individuals who will refer to themselves as Church of Christ preachers. Now, I'm ready and willing to identify myself as an evangelist for the West Side Church of Christ. But if someone wants to identify my work, I'm a gospel preacher. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. Now, you may think that in some ways hairs are being split with regard to this. And it may be that it's a matter of semantics to a certain extent. But I think that when you see these kinds of things cropping up time and time and time again, individuals need to be reminded of the fact that when we talk about the Lord's church, which is another way of saying the church of or belonging to Christ, what we're talking about is not an institution like the Catholic Church is an institution that is separate and apart from the members of that institution, but rather, when we talk about the Lord's church, we're talking about the people. Because that's what the church is. It is those who are called out of the world. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 42 of the text, we are told that the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. The Lord added to them on that occasion, verse 42, the 3,000 that were baptized. The Lord had added them. And then in verse 47 of the text, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And if we're talking about the church, we're simply talking about that group of individuals who are called out of the world and belong to Jesus Christ. It is what we refer to as the seed principle. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, you will remember on that occasion the parable of the sower. The very first statement in that parable is that the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And what we have contended for is that whenever the seed, which is the word of God, germinates in the heart of man, it produces a Christian. So let us, in order to differentiate and so that we'll understand what we're saying, when the seed, which is the word of God, germinates in the heart of an individual, it generates not a Baptist. It doesn't generate a Baptist. It doesn't generate a Methodist. It doesn't generate a Presbyterian. It doesn't generate a Church of Christer. What it does is it generates a Christian. It produces a member of the Lord's body or the Lord's church. And so what we find in the New Testament is a group of individuals that we are to seek to emulate, where we find them worshiping with God's approval. We're to worship in that way. When we find them engaging in work that is approved of by God, then we are to engage in that same type of work. Where they're prohibited from acting in certain ways, involving themselves in certain types of activities, then we must recognize that we too are prohibited from engaging in those activities. It's our purpose to be completely identified with those Christians of that time, because this is the record that we have of what God approves of. This is the record that we have of His church, and we want to be like it was in the first century, as they were in the first century. And we certainly believe that this is possible. All who will learn, all who will obey, believe, be guided by the plain teaching of the Word of God, they are capable of being only Christians, members of the Lord's church. So what we are basically saying is that when the Word of God is planted, that seed principle being in mind, when it's planted in the hearts of honest people and obeyed, it will produce Christians just as it did in the first century, and that is all that it will produce. Nothing more, nothing less. And so when you say that, and perhaps remember that, reestablish that truth in your heart, what you will see when you see the practice of, and we'll use the term accommodatively, Christianity in the religious world today, you see something that is far different from what is described in what I have stated or asserted, and what you find found in the Word of God itself. Because you do have various institutions that have been established. You have various brands of Christianity, various denominations that have been established, with synods and papal bulls and hierarchies and ecclesiastical structures that are not found in the Word of God. And what they have created is something that is far afield from what is actually revealed in God's Word. And what I'd like you to do as we examine these four examples of identifying marks is consider how different these identifying marks are from the common practices of most of those denominational churches. And to try, if indeed you are a member of the Lord's church, as most of us are today, to be able to make such a differentiation in your own mind that you might be able to explain it precisely and correctly to others when such questions are raised on this particular matter. So we're going to start off by noting that in the Lord's church, the emphasis is always on spiritual matters, not on that which is material or social. And that is the purpose of God's people. As we come together as a local congregation, it is to assert the importance of and to facilitate the practice of spiritual things, not recreation, not material things, not social things. And I think that that's something that is most easily explained by a simple look at our assembly of worship, our building that we are sitting in at this point in time. Our building is designed to facilitate our work and the worship that we offer up to God. And we place little emphasis in the luxurious surroundings that you might see as you look at some of the larger churches in town. You go over to Europe and you see these great cathedrals that are these testimonies to man's abilities and achievements, and they are luxurious, they are large, they are impressive, but we don't place an emphasis upon that. We are simply seeking an opportunity to come together to worship God, and we do not have need for such ostentatiousness as you see typically. And while as individual Christians, we certainly do seek to involve ourselves in each other's lives and to be involved socially one with another, we recognize that that's not the work of the church, that it's not a social club, it's not an agency. And so the Lord's money is not to be used to promote such social functions and works. I'll give you just an example of something that's impactful of our congregation right now. There has been, as a result of a number of hailstorms and other things and the cost of living increase and such, there's been some radical increase in insurance premiums for churches. And Brother Jerry Gallman is at present trying to negotiate to find some way of lowering the insurance premium for this particular church building. In other words, by law, we have to insure the premises. And so we have to spend money to buy a policy. And what you find generally with regard to the various churches around, they have gymnasiums, they have kitchens, they have playgrounds, they have efforts to engage in recreation, they have concerts, they have all types of things, they have expensive equipment, and as a result of that, the premiums go sky high. And what Jerry's been trying to tell the insurance company, with only mixed results, is we're not like that. That's not what we're doing. We come only for the purpose of worshiping God. We don't have all of those add-ons. We don't have all of those expenses. We don't have all of those vulnerabilities because we are not like they are. And the insurance companies have a hard time seeing that and differentiating because they lump all the different churches together. One's just like the other. And that's the point that we're making today, is one is not like the other. And that is because, unlike many churches you see in the world today, the Lord's church, its aim is not material or social, it is spiritual. Let me give you a couple of verses which establish that truth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 is an example where the reference is to that relationship that we sustain with Christ. He said, "You also, to Christians, are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." That's what it's all about. It's not about finding a daycare. It's not about finding a youth group. It's not about finding a place that satisfies your needs. It's about finding a group of people that are striving together to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Almighty. And that's what is indeed an identifying mark of the Lord's church. In verses 9 and 10 of that same text, we are told that we're a chosen generation, or a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may, notice this, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the purpose of our existence, is to proclaim the message of the gospel to the salvation of men's souls. You once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. It's spiritual, the relationship that we sustain with God, the work that we engage in as a congregation of God's people, the emphasis and focus that we have and enjoy. As the apostle said in 1 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that is where the emphasis should lie. So the emphasis is not on the material or social, rather it is upon the spiritual. And we make absolutely no apology for that. But do you realize how difficult it is to get individuals who are in the world today, who are being approached by all of these denominations with all of these fun things to do, all of these activities, all of these things that have absolutely no bearing on their spiritual standing but appeals to the sensual man? And that's what the world is looking for. That is a tremendous example of individuals who have no longer a willingness to retain God's truth in their minds, and instead they heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. And so we resolutely contend that the aim is spiritual, and we will not compromise the mission of God's people and the spiritual nature of that mission in order to justify bringing in larger numbers of people. That's all that we would have to do as a congregation. Take out a loan, build a gym behind, maybe make it a multi-purpose building. That's something that's really well known these days, and we would rake people in. We would have a lot more people coming if we had something that they could do rather than worship God. But that's not the purpose of the church. And so again, without compromise and without apology, we emphasize that our purpose, our mission is spiritual in nature, not material or social. The second point to be made in this regard is that the Lord's church recognizes no human authority. And again, we see something far different in the religious world today. In the Lord's church, there is no man or group of men who legislate. There are no synods, no conventions, no papal constructs of the denominations. We don't vote on whether we're going to change our convictions or whether we're going to change the limits or the boundaries of our fellowship, who we're going to allow to preach and who we're not going to allow to preach, who we're going to allow in our fellowship, who we're not. We simply submit to and heed the will of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us that God put all things under His feet. That is the feet of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And so when we consider that, we recognize that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as is true, or was true, excuse me, in the first century, it is likewise true among God's people today that there is none of these intercongregational organizations, whether there are independent local congregations in different locations with Christ as their Lord and as their master. Now, I do want to add to that the very important point that the Lord has established for us this office of oversight in the local congregation. And so we do have at the Westside Church of Christ men who are serving as elders of our congregation. Now, what the Scripture very clearly indicates is that as a congregation matures to the point where there are men who meet the standards, the qualifications given in Titus and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that as a result of that, we can appoint those men to serve in the capacity of oversight. And that is what it is, an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd of God's people. But recognize this, as I alluded to a moment ago, there is absolutely no legislative power that is retained by those men. The only legislative power is found in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is His will. It is His law that we are to follow. And so an elder does not have the right to say we are going to loose where Christ has bound, or we're going to bind where Christ has loosed, or because 2,000 years have passed and things have changed and we're in a new culture and we're in a new time, we're going to alter or change the worship or the work of the church in certain ways that will make it more suitable for our time. Men who presume to do that disobey God. Men are appointed only when the congregation determines that they meet those qualifications and they are appointed to the work of feeding the flock, of fellowship, of oversight in their particular fellowship with the spiritual food that is found in Scripture. This is made very clear in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3 when the Apostle Peter tells the elders who are among you. He said, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, he tells them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We need to understand the limits of the elders' authority, both with regard to scope and the sense that they are limited only to the oversight of which they are a part. Notice again, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. But also the fact that they do not have the right to write laws where God has not. They are limited to example and the feeding of the flock, to give oversight, to give instruction, to give help to those who are in need, those who are weak. And they do not have the right to legislate where God has not. Third point that we want to make, that the Lord's church recognizes the Bible alone Now, that's something that is obvious as we say that there is no man who has the ability to legislate or make laws. We recognize that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. The Bible is our guide in serving God. And so, the Lord's church has no man-made written creed books that we follow. John Wesley wrote the Methodist Discipline, which is the creed book that the Methodist church follows. There are several different Baptist manuals that you can look at that are appealed to as authoritative by some Baptists. The Book of Mormon is another example. The papal decrees as the Pope speaks ex cathedra in the chair. Mary Baker Eddy's writings concerning science and the key to the health science of, I forget the title of the book. Dick will tell you later. He knows it. But all of those kinds of things are claimed inspired books or claimed creeds that are authoritative in those specific denominations. But in the Lord's church, we have only the Bible. We're satisfied with the Bible and the Bible alone. Why? Well, because it's inspired of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, understand the importance of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this particular passage says, For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. That is, there's no one that can know what I'm thinking except for me. That's the point. And he says, likewise, here in the text, even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How can we know what God wants for us? How can we know what God expects us to do? How He expects us to act? What is prohibited? What is required? The only way is if God reveals it to us, and He has done so in His Word. And so, we can state this with regard to creed book, that if the creed book contains something in addition to God's Word, it is superfluous because we have the entirety of God's Word. If it leaves something out, it is lacking because we need all that pertains to life and godliness. And if it has in some way modified it, then it is corrupt because it is not the sincere and pure milk of the Word. And so we need to recognize that there is no acceptability, no validity in having such written creeds. We must recognize and heed only God's Word and will. And by the way, it is important for us to rightly divide. And that is something that much of the religious world does not do. Members of the Lord's church recognize that while it is important to heed the guiding principles of the Old Testament, that we must conform ourselves to that new covenant that was delivered and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so it is His Son's word that we are to heed. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we as Christians are to do just that. So, consequently, when the Bible speaks upon any given subject, then its pronouncement is rendered and accepted as final. Because by its own testimony, the Bible's own testimony, no one with impunity can alter it or change it in any way. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll remember with regard to the old law, this warning: you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. If you add to or take away from those commands, you're not keeping the commands. Now consider that in light of the religions around us and the denominations around us. With regard to the moral issues of our day, the majority of the religious denominations have abdicated our responsibility to deal with sin and to discipline the unruly member. And so they have taken away, that is, they have refused to heed and accept as authoritative portions of God's will. And as such, they stand condemned because of it. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So it is specifically referencing the book of Revelation, that book of prophecies. But the application is one that is true with regard to any work of inspired that is inspired by God. that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his name from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so the Lord's church recognizes the Bible as God's total, complete, and infallible revelation. And then the final point that we want to make is that the Lord's church affirms a plea for unity that, if it is not unique, is nearing the point to where it is unique. That is, one of a kind. Because you very seldom ever hear from anyone other than a member of the Lord's church a plea for unity that is based upon all being of the same mind. We are living in a time, and of course we have been dealing with this particular problem ever since I've been preaching, so it's been around for a while. And I could go back and I could look at articles that were written in Guardian of Truth magazine or The Preceptor or other magazines from way back in the 50s and the 40s and the 30s, and maybe the millennial harbinger back in Alexander Campbell's time. And what they'll be talking about is this same principle, is that you've got the denominations that are saying we can agree to disagree and just get along, and that's unity. But that's not what biblical unity is. Why, I tell you something, in the society in which we live in our day and time, it has become so much worse. You realize that even back in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, that it was very common for the religious denominations to debate in order to defend their specific doctrine. For example, if a gospel preacher were to go and to debate a Baptist preacher on the subject of baptism, because the Baptists do not believe that baptism is necessary to receive the forgiveness or remission of our sins. They think that an individual is saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from baptism. They defended that doctrine. They thought that you were teaching error, and as such, they defended it. And not only would they defend it against a gospel preacher, but they would defend it against a Methodist preacher. Now, they may believe the same thing with regard to salvation at the point of faith, but they would debate the mode of baptism. That is, the Methodists would say you can be sprinkled, where the Baptists say you have to be immersed. And they would defend that because it was important to be right. But it's not that way anymore today, because individuals do not care whether you are right or not. Doctrine is something that is irrelevant. The idea of a sustainable and established truth is foreign to the thinking of the majority of Americans. Not necessarily those in the world, and it certainly is not a biblical precept, but we have reached the time in our society, and I would say in mainland Europe as well, to where individuals say the only thing in this postmodern time, the only thing that we can be sure of is that there is no such thing as absolute right and wrong, which is in itself a contradiction. The fact is, there are a lot of people who believe that. And so what is the call today? If you contend for truth, they call you divisive and they say you're sectarian. But our plea, and again, it is not one that we apologize for in any way, nor will we modify or compromise it, is we plea for unity among all who obediently respond to the doctrines and the commandments that are given in the New Testament. That is where unity comes. It comes from that. That is, all speaking the same thing, all being of the same mind. That particular view of unity is in harmony with the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. When Jesus said concerning you and I, he said, I do not pray just for his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. The unity that we speak of is not a unity where we disagree and we are agreeable about it, because that's certainly not the kind of unity that the Father and the Son had. The Son determined to submit himself to the will of his Father. He came to do the will of God and accomplish that. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? When God had told him, it is necessary for you to give your life for mankind, and he was struggling with that at the moment, Jesus didn't say, God, I have a disagreement with you on this. Let's just agree to disagree and I'm going to go my way and not get on that cross. No, he didn't. He said, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he was at one with his Father in heaven. They were of the same mind, and that's the same kind of unity we're to have. That's the same kind of unity that the Apostle Paul called for in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 when he said, I plead with your brethren by the mercies of God, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. By the mercies of God is not in that text. I added that. So let me restate that. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, we consider such unity be possible. If it were not possible, Jesus would not have prayed that we attain it. If it would not be possible, then the Apostle Paul wouldn't plead with them to attain it. And in fact, we can see examples of it in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, in the establishment, the early time of the Lord's church, notice this group of people in verses 44 through 46. Notice the unity and love for each other that was the mark of discipleship in the early church. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It was unity. It was there in the early church. It can be here today. In Acts 4 and verse 32, another example. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, and they were of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That's the kind of unity that we're talking about. And we will not, and we do not say that that is exclusively in the realm of having the same doctrine. But I want you to recognize and understand that that call for us to just get along when we are not of the same mind, that's not the unity that we're talking about. Brethren can dwell together in unity. It is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity only if we are indeed speaking the same thing. If you have conviction, if you have a belief that there is something that is right, and that which is right must be contended for, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, then you cannot countenance an individual who is teaching error. The problem today is that people are willing to accept error. They're not willing to stand up and be counted with regard to a defense of truth. They say this doesn't matter. And sure, if this doesn't matter, we throw it out the window, everybody believes what they want, then sure, we can get along. But that's certainly not an identifying mark of the New Testament church, of the Lord's church. Because we are called to defend the faith. And so we believe division can be healed by returning to the revealed world of God, by learning it, by knowing it, by heeding it, and by submitting to it, as we are called to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so as we consider those things, we want to acknowledge this evening very clearly that we're human. And because of that, we are subject to making mistakes. It would be arrogant for us to think otherwise. An individual who is so prideful is an individual who may be taken away into sin because he's not willing to examine the possibility that he might be wrong. We certainly do that. We recognize the possibility that we may be wrong in any particular application of the Scriptures. But can you not see, just by the simple examination of these four metrics, how far afield the world is? How far afield the general religious denominations are from what we have shown to be revealed in Scripture as identifying marks of the Lord's church. Now we need to, as a congregation, to determine whether or not we are conforming ourselves to those identifying marks as well as many others to ensure that we are not like them, but rather we can rightfully identify ourselves as a congregation that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, if there is anyone who can show that anything that I have said this evening is wrong, look at the Scriptures and say that the concepts that I have espoused are not valid concepts, then we're willing and ready to change. But that does not in any way alter. Our acknowledgement that we are imperfect does not invalidate the truth. Nor does it alter God's requirement that we submit to and heed that truth in His will for mankind. And what we need to do is, with kindness and love, but with consistency and steadfastness, explain to individuals why it is not acceptable to be a part of a denomination. Why that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is not taught in Scripture, and it is a corruption of God's plan of salvation for man. Of why the worship that is entered into by many of the religious denominations of our day are innovations of men and vain worship, as individuals teach for doctrine, man's commandments. We need to make sure that we do not compromise the truth. We need to make sure that we do not diminish the distinction between the Lord's church and other churches. We don't need to apologize. We don't need to be quiet. People need to know the difference. Now, I'm not saying that if people know the difference that they're going to all of a sudden drop what they're doing and come rushing to us and say, you got it right. That doesn't always happen. It doesn't often happen. And there is truth in the statement that Jesus made concerning the broad way that leads to destruction, and many will go therein. The way is straight which leads to life, and there few there be that find it. It doesn't change the fact that if we seek to conform ourselves, to say this way is not working, and so we need to change so that the world will be more accepting of us, more interested in us, that is the wrong step to take. Do not compromise the truth. Do not apologize. Always be ready to give an answer. You know, that word, always be ready to give an answer, in that particular text indicates, the Greek word is apology. Apologia. But that's a defense. When we think of an apology, it's an I'm sorry. What he says, to apologize for your faith, he's not saying, say I'm sorry for my faith. He's saying, defend your faith. Defend what's true. Always be ready in every instance, in every circumstance, to tell people what you believe and why you believe it. It takes diligence on your part in preparation, and it takes courage for you to share it with individuals who may be hostile to what you have to say. But don't back down. Because the Lord's church is the one church. And the only way to get to heaven is by being a part of the Lord's church. And so we want to strive to get as many as possible to come to a knowledge of truth for the salvation of their souls. As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. Hope and pray that the message that we have proclaimed today has been something beneficial. It is especially designed for the members of this congregation. Perhaps a visitor who may have been here who may not have an understanding of what the church of Christ is, what the Lord's church is. And so we again do not apologize for proclaiming it, but we recognize that there may be one who is here who may not have heard what he needs to hear. And so this is the appeal that I make to you. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. If you don't know enough, then come up to me after our services are over, and I'll sit down with you and we can study the rest of the night. And I guarantee you, by the end of the night, you'll know what you need to know. In fact, it won't take that long. But if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you believe that He was resurrected from the dead and has ascended into heaven, that He remains alive today at the right hand of His Father, reigning in His kingdom, if you believe that that's the case, and you recognize that you're a sinner and in need of salvation, we call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess before those assembled this evening that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We give you an opportunity to do that tonight. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call, we extend it now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?